morning, and welcome to our service for this Sunday morning. My prayer is that wherever this finds you and however this finds you, that this will be a time of rest, that it can be a time of respite, and there'll be a time when we can truly stop for a minute and consider what God has for us from His Word. And we'll start this morning with the psalm reading as Psalm 1. And this psalm, again, gives us a way of stopping and considering and looking at how our life is in relation to what goes on in the world around us and how our relationship with God really is truly formed. And the words are as follows in Jesus' name. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. And now we'll turn to God in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we again come this morning looking into your word for your truth, for your guidance, for your wisdom, and your love. We ask that we would be able to be so attentive to the leading of your Spirit today that the things that are around us, the things that press in on us, the things that each one of us brings this morning that troubles us and perhaps even enlightens us, that those things would be able to take on their true importance in your perspective and in your way, in your will. We know that your will is clear in your scripture. Your will is clear to us if we look to your scripture. And we pray this morning that any confusion that we might have, any misunderstanding that we might have of your will and your way in each of our lives, that we would be able to see your guidance, that we would be able to know where your intent and your purpose is in what is in our day. We ask that you would help us see what is today for us, that we wouldn't be troubled by what was in the past, we wouldn't be troubled by what we might see in our future, but that we would, as your scripture tells us, that we can take comfort in knowing that you take care of both the past and the future, and that you are concerned with what is in our life, what is in our heart, in our soul today, this morning. We ask that your presence would be that immediate for us, that we would be able to see you, that we would be able to know that you are indeed with us here this morning. Your promise is sure. Your word is sure. We know that, but we don't always feel. We don't always know. We don't always see where your purpose and way is. But when we stop, when we look into your word, we can see, we can know, we can understand how those things come to us. That's our prayer this morning. And now, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Yes.
For our text this morning, we'll turn to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in the first chapter. And this text is given for the Ascension Day, as we mark it in the church calendar, which is 40 days after Christ's resurrection. And it was at that point that he ascended into heaven. And as we mark that, we also mark the way that that Christ was here on earth and the way that he ascended into heaven. And we look at the impact, we look at the influence that it has on the way that his church is, the way that God's presence and his power is made evident to us and to the world. So in the first chapter of Ephesians, we'll start reading in the 15th verse, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, the 23rd verse. And the words are as follows in Jesus' name. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. And we see here that Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in this letter, he is giving an overview of what the church here on earth is, what the purpose of God and the power and the position of Christ in this church or assembly that is that we call that we use the word church to describe. And we can see here that the events that we have been we've noted as being those events of Easter, and indeed the event that we mark as the Ascension, that these things are indicated here, and it gives us this overview, this full picture of what it is that how Christ was on this earth, and how he is in our lives this very day. Now, in Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, and we can see this in the entire letter that he wrote, that he's giving the Ephesians, who were largely a Gentile audience, apparently, he's giving them a number of instructions about not only how the church is, but how they are to be as citizens in their society, how they are to be living their lives. He gives instructions to wives and husbands and children, and all of these things are a way of Paul being able to describe and bring to some kind of reality the power of Christ, the work of Christ in their lives, and by extension in our lives, because these, of course, the Bible was never written to be a dated document. The only thing that's dated is the time of its writing, but certainly not its content. And we can see that here. We can see very clearly how what God has intended was from the beginning. That's what how he starts this first chapter of Ephesians, and what the first kind of like the preamble to his letter is that God had intended to have these events occur from before the creation of the world, that's what he had, that he had intended to have the gospel preached to the Gentiles, that he had intended to have the apostle Paul as his chief instrument of spreading that gospel to the Gentiles, spreading the gospel to the world around Jerusalem at the time. And so we have this way of looking at how that happened. We have this way of looking at how this is to happen, and how the things that God has intended, how they have gone out from Jerusalem at that time, and how the world has developed, and the more specifically in this case, how the church has developed in the world, and the influence of the church, not only in the world, but more particularly the influence in each of our own and individual lives. And we can see here that Paul is saying here, in referring to his opening of the chapter, he says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints." Now, he's writing this, of course, to the people at Ephesus and those in the area around that. And, of course, Ephesus is still known as Ephesus today. It's an area in southern Turkey, if I have my geography correct. And there is evidence of the buildings that were there at that time. It was a center of commerce. It was a center of worship, although it was worship. The Temple of Diana was noted there, and it was a center where people came to look at what that meant for them and to worship in that temple. And of course, Apostle Paul, he spent quite a bit of time there and was there to teach them and help them move and grow, because this way of approaching God was different, and it was something that he was extended, of course, not only to Ephesus but to the rest of the Mediterranean world, and where he eventually ended up in Rome. And apparently that's where, from where he wrote this epistle and the other epistles that are called the prison epistles. So when he's looking at this, he says, "I heard of your love, I heard of your faith, and I ceased not to," he didn't stop giving thanks and making mention in his prayers of them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And this is indeed our prayer this morning, that we would be able to partake of, to be able to take in, and be able to have full effect in our life, in our mind, in our understanding, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And he gives us three things here that he wishes us to know. First of all, he says in the middle of the 18th verse, what is the hope of his calling? So what we're looking for is, we have this hope in the calling of Christ, that we would be able to come to God, that we would be able to have faith in what Christ has done, and then be able to live as citizens of the world, as members of the body of Christ, and be able to have this kind of understanding. So that's the first thing that he wanted, that us to be able to enjoy and experience when the eyes of our understanding were enlightened. First is the hope of his calling. Second, he goes on to say, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So you notice how it's a hyperbole in a way, but it really is describing what it is that we hope for. And the riches of the glory of his inheritance. What is it, his inheritance in the saints? What does that mean to us today, that he has given us freely of his love that he has given us freely of his grace. And it is simply by faith then that we are able to and can approach him, and we can see in this simplicity the fullness of what Christ has done and what God has given us. And he goes on in the 19th verse to say this third thing that he wishes us to be able to experience, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So these are the things that he wants us, that God is actually has given the burden for Paul when he was talking to the Ephesians, and what he wants and intends for us, what we can see here, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's a phrase that we can take a lifetime to unpack, but it gives us the idea of this sumptuousness, of this overflowing goodness, of this unending stream of mercy and goodness that comes from God. That's the nature of our relationship with him. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? And then he goes on to give us some dimension of what the Christ means, of what it's not just simply Jesus of Nazareth, the man, but Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, the intended, in his intended purpose from before the beginning of the world. And he says that this power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So now he's talking of his resurrection. This power was wrought in Christ in that he was raised from the dead. And now we see here in this next phrase the reference to his ascension. He said, and he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. This is where he gives us the full extent of what the work of Christ was able to accomplish. That Christ came in the flesh as man and fully aware of and in full experience of everything that human beings can experience. The scripture says he was tempted in every way as we are, but yet without sin. And yet what we see here is the might of his work came in that he was resurrected. The might of his work was fully expressed when he was resurrected and he was set at God's right hand in heavenly places. And we see that these are the things that we look to. These are the things that really have power and influence with us. And it wasn't in the fact that at the time, as we so often reiterate, it seems, is that it wasn't at the time that the people who should have known that he was the Messiah didn't know. The people who there in that time and in that age, they were not aware, and even his disciples who acknowledged, as Peter did, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he still didn't have the full impact or intent even of what Christ's work was. They were looking for something that had power and influence here on earth, that it would be an earthly or a natural sort of kingdom. And I dare say that we as human beings today still get misled by or distracted by those things. We still look for an earthly kingdom, and that's not the kingdom. That's not the power. That's not the things of the riches of his glory, of his inheritance. That's not what he's talking about. It's not in a worldly sense. It's not something that affects us in our, or that has its only expression, I should say, in our flesh or in the way that we or what we do here or what it looks like here. Christ did not come as an earthly king. He did not come as a ruler of a kingdom in the conventional sense. And in that we can see, when we look at this and what Paul is explaining to us here, that the power and riches of that inheritance do not lie in outward attributes. They do not lie in things that we so easily attach to. In fact, he gives us a very direct way of looking at these things, because he says that when God set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, this is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And here again, it's kind of like he's adding and adding and adding, and it sounds like it's a superfluity that he would say all of these things. Why would he have to say all of these things? Why wouldn't principality and power be enough? Why would he have to go on to say might and dominion and every name that is named? Because he's giving us the contrast between the way that we as human beings look at things and the way that we see power and dominion and principality and might and the influence of a name or of a position or of power, of any of those ways that we think. And he says that it's far above all of those things. And if we look at the way that Christ was when he was here on earth, the way that his ministry, his power, what we might call his power and influence, came to be expressed, it was in humility, an ultimate humility, in the way that he went to the cross, in the way that he died for our sins. That's the ultimate humility. It just, the nature of his crucifixion was one of shame and one of humility, and one that we would not in any way want to be involved in. But he said that we don't have to, because he did all of that for us. We know that. So we have this extreme difference in the way that we look at might and principality and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he says that God has put all things under his feet. And then this is where it starts to get personal here. This is where we start to see the full nature and the full extent of what Christ did, of what it means that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, and how that power, how that dominion, how that might, how that works its way out, how that works its way into our life, into the life of the world around us. And he says, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. All things to the church. So he is the head of the church. And he goes on, actually, in his letter to the Colossians, he gives us another description of what the power of Christ, if we can put it that way, what it actually means that he was the Messiah, the anointed one, and how that came to be, and how that was expressed in the events of the time, and how is still expressed in the events of our time. In the first chapter of Colossians, I'll just read a few verses here, starting with the 12th verse, where he gives us this the idea of how Christ and how the plan of God was expressed and how it came to be. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or acceptable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Again, these are not natural attributes. These are things that affect our soul, our spirit, our eternal being, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Again, he goes on to say here about other attributes of Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And again, he names, those are the same things that he's named in his letter to the Ephesians, that all of these things that we look at here on earth, they are under God's dominion. They are under his might and control, and he has given power over them to, and he has been, they are all been created by God. So we don't have to wonder where they come from. God created them. God has given them, and God has intended it to be that way. So he says here, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then here again, he's once again giving us a little bit of different dimension on how he relates to us. Because he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased him, pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. And we can see that the measure of this fullness, the description of this fullness, how these things are were worked out in the time and how they still work themselves out, that this fullness goes well beyond what we can see in the natural world around us. And even in, as he says here, even in the church, and especially in the church, I would say, he's given him to be, if we go to our text in Ephesians in the 22nd verse, in the 23rd verse, he says, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then we have a very similar phrase as to what we just read in Colossians, that which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's the fullness and the completeness. There isn't anything else to be filled. Everything has been fulfilled, and everything that we need has been filled and has been given and given to us by the grace of God. That's what it comes down to, that God has, we can see the magnificence of God's plan and how it was fulfilled and how it is still being fulfilled in this earth. And it gives us here a very clear picture of the fact that Christ is the head of the church, and Christ is the all in all. And in that fullness, we begin to see something of what that means to us. Because when we see here that Paul in Ephesians, he goes on, it's really Ephesians is a letter about the church and about what it is that it means to us, what it means to us as individuals, and what it means to us as members of the body of Christ. Because we are given that description that the body of Christ is the church, and we are the body of Christ. And we know that this, the word that is used, the Greek word that is translated most often as church, is the ekklesia, which has the meaning of being an assembly, a called out assembly. We would call it a congregation, maybe a Christian community, but it is the group of believers who have been called out. And so when we see the word church in our English Bible, then it would equate to an assembly or a congregation. We can see that the body of Christ is what it's referred to. And in fact, in Paul goes on in Ephesians and gives in the second chapter, towards the end of the chapter, and it gives us another bit of a description. As he says here, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Now keep in mind that, again, Paul was writing to a largely Gentile audience. And before Christ, the Gentiles were considered, sometimes the word used as heathens, or that they were not considered the chosen people of God. So he is reiterating to them and to us in one sense that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then he gives us another way of looking at how this assembly, another way to look at this assembly. He says, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, Jesus the anointed one, the one who has been given the power and dominion and all of those things that he was writing to in the earlier chapter, that we are Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So now here we have yet another way of characterizing what this assembly is, what this church is, how it is built up as a building of God. And in fact, another way that it is characterized is through this, is like I say, through this, it's builded together for a habitation of God. And in 1 Corinthians, in the third chapter, he gives us another description again. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now he's getting really personal. Because this is one of those places, again, where we could put our names as individuals. Know ye not that ye are, you, me, we are the temple of God. Now the word that the Greek word that they use here for, that's translated as the temple of God, refers to the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies was that enclosure in the temple that was separated from the rest of the temple by that thick veil, and that was torn in two on the when Christ was crucified. And that inner place, that holiest of holies, where God's presence dwelt, that's what he's likening to us as individuals. So when he says we are not only members of the body, of Christ's body, of the church, of which Christ is head, we are the temple of God. We know that the expression of God's presence is in us through his Spirit. That's what he's talking about here, in each one of us. And so we have this way of looking at what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. Christ is responsible for the creation of the world, the creation of all things, dominions, thrones, powers, principalities. All those things were created by him. And then he is given to be the head of the church. And when we look at that, we can see that we have a tendency to look at it in an earthly sense. And I know that in an earthly sense, we look at kingdoms and powers and those kinds of things in a certain way. So we see pictures of queens and prime ministers and presidents on the walls of public buildings in a way of as expressing that those are we would say those are the heads of nations. Those are the people that have the ultimate power and influence in whatever nation or area where their influence might be. But what we see here is, it's not what he's talking about when he says Christ is the head of the church. It's far above that, is what he says. When we look at what the church is and how the church, the assembly, I should say, how that assembly is, we're looking at that assembly, that congregation, that group of believers as being the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head, of which Christ has ultimate dominion and power and influence, that's where the that kingship or that headship, if we can put it that way, that's how that influence is carried out. It's not through The way that we look at earthly power and dominion, not through an exercise of might or of power in a way that we consider it in earthly terms, but it's that exercise of power that comes through his giving up of his life, giving up of his person, his natural body, to the process, through crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, that he was glorified through those things. And that's what we looked at before, was when we can see in scripture when he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. In the same way that when the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, that those who looked on him, with that serpent rather, with belief, they were healed from the poison of its bite. In the same way that when we look to Christ as being sin for us, in that same way, we are healed from the poison of that sin. Those are the things, that's the full influence and impact of Christ's work in our lives. And he gives us that way of looking at the church, of looking at how his building is to be built here, that this habitation that that Paul writes about in the second chapter of Ephesians, where he says, we are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the full impact and intent and plan of God for his church. And we see that he goes on again, it gives us another description. He says in 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter in the 27th verse, he says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And this is, again, like I say, maybe a poor way to express it when you say that. Now this is where it gets personal. But really, the Bible isn't about telling somebody else ultimately, we use it to tell other people about what God is about. But ultimately, it's designed for us. It's designed for me. These are the things that it's bringing. Is that when I look at this, God isn't saying to me, well, now this is, although it sounds funny, because obviously I'm talking to you, I'm telling you, if you will, but really it's about what God says to me, what God says to you individually, each one of you in this personal, powerful way that is far above all might, power, dominion, principalities, powers. All of that stuff kind of takes on its proper perspective when we see how Christ is the head of the church. And we see that this the other kind of way that God, that the scripture proposes that we would have to look at the relationship of Christ and the church, is that the scripture in more than one place relates it to a relationship of a husband and wife. That it says in another scripture that Paul has written, actually I think it's in Ephesians as well, where he says that we are, it's the relationship of Christ to the church is the relationship of husband and wife in marriage. And he goes, it's in the part where he's talking about how a husband and wife should love and reverence each other. And he says, this is a great mystery. No kidding. This is a great mystery. But he says, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So he gives us another dimension, another way of looking about how we are to be and how we are to consider Christ, how we are to consider how Christ is with us, and how we are to be with each other in this body. And so when he says, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, he's again coming back, pointing us back, reminding us again, bringing us back to the central idea, to the central concept, that it's our relationship with God and God's relationship with each one of us as individuals. That's what comes to matter, what comes to be of final importance, that we Even though we're members in particular of this body, and of which Christ is the head, that Christ is the head in the way that he directs and the way that he gives us the overall kind of brings it all together as the head does for our own physical bodies. But we can see that those are things that when it comes down to it, those are things that we can take in a corporate sense, but we can also see that we take them in a personal sense. That when we keep the perspective that Paul outlines here in these last few verses of the first chapter in our text, when he says that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And then he leads us with that kind of a perspective, with that framework, he leads us to the thought, to the concept, to the idea where he says that Christ has been given to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And this is God's plan. This was his intent. And it pleased God that this is the way that it is, that in him, as he says in the Colossians there, that in him should all fullness dwell. That this fullness it's beyond our ability to take in one way of describing it. We look at it and we can see that we have the instruction in Scripture as the assembly, are the body of Christ. We are the church, and that Christ is the head. We see that it's given, again, we were given the example of the relationship of a husband and wife in marriage. We can see that it gives us the indication in Revelation that the wedding when Christ appears, that we are given again this picture of the wedding, the lamb and the bride as adorned for her bridegroom, and all of these kinds of things that give us another way, another facet of being able to see and being able to have. What does it say here in the 18th verse of our text? That the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, and that we may be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Because God is indescribable. We always find ourselves attempting to describe the indescribable. We look for one way of doing it. We look for one simple way of saying, well, this is who God is. And when we do that, there is a relatively straightforward way. God is love, we say. That's simply another way of describing one of the attributes of God, one of the things that tells us something about how God is and how his presence is here on this earth. And I see these things leave us grasping for words of exactly how to describe it. But we can see here in the way that Paul has written about it that he gives us this multiple ways of looking at it. This, as he says, it's a mystery, a great mystery, some of these things. But it's not that we can't understand it, but we need to be able to unfold it and to come to it one piece at a time. And that's where, like he says here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That was our prayer at the beginning. That's our prayer as we conclude here, that these things would come to us, and that God would continue to extend his revelation, his understanding, his wisdom, and the revelation would be able to come to us. And only in the moment. We don't have to know all of this for all time. We can take comfort and peace and have the assurance of faith that in the simplicity of God's message to us as human beings, that he so loved the world that he sent his son, in that simplicity, and in that simplicity of faith, That's where his assurance comes. Not in that we would understand all mysteries, not that we would understand and let alone remember everything that God tells us or that we read in Scripture, but he is giving us simply the assurance and that we would have this in this moment and now. And to that end, may God bless his word and may it continually expand in our knowledge, in our understanding, and in our revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. And now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.